All right, with that, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, but some of you might have noticed here the board, the sawhorses, and the song. I'm going to talk about that in a second. This chapter is entitled The Power of the Holy Spirit. The Power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a picture of this particular saw that I personally owe.
Or own, you should say.
I don't owe on it. I bought it a long time ago. This is, what? Can somebody tell me what this is? This is a Beastmaster 2000 circular saw. Specifically, what drives it? It is a worm gear, a worm drive. If you don't know what a worm gear circular saw is, if you have a Black & Decker, then you have my condolences. If you have something other than a worm drive skill saw, this is the Beastmaster saw. Now, oops, and it's great for pulpits too. I don't think you can pick it up, but we'll talk about that later. Now, I want to do a demonstration here. I have this board, and I have first, you know, safety first. I've got to put on the eyeglasses. Got to put on the hearing protection. I have this board. I've marked the board. It has a very jagged edge. Where did everybody go? Has a very jagged edge on it, and so I'm going to make a cut to square off that end. Now, question. I have three questions, actually. What was this saw made for?
Made to cut wood, right?
Simple question, simple answer. Saw was made to cut wood. What happens when I try to use this saw for something it wasn't made for, like drive a screwdriver or drive a screw or hammer a nail or maybe remove a splinter? No, I'm not going to do that. What happens when you use a saw for something that it's not supposed to be used for? You end up destroying instead of building. Now, in the beginning, why couldn't I cut this wood with that saw? No power. It wasn't what? Plugged in. That's right. Now, same three questions, but I'm going to ask it in regards to a different tool. What were you and I made for?
To worship God
and give Him glory and praise. We read in Revelation 4, verse 11, "For Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." God created you and me ultimately for His pleasure, not our own. We were created, designed to function at optimum potential, ultimate maximum ability when we try to seek His glory, try to please Him. Now, let me ask you a question. What happens when we use our tools, these bodies, our lives, for something that we weren't created for, like indulging the flesh, like trying to please ourselves? What happens when we use our bodies to try to please God? We end up destroying instead of building. Now you might ask, well, I'm a Christian, but it just seems that I'm not cutting it spiritually. Why is it that I'm not cutting it spiritually? Why is it that I'm unable to lead others to faith in Jesus? Why is it that I buckle under pressure? Why is it that I cave into temptation? Well, the same problem that the saw began with is the same problem that Christians sometimes have. We're unplugged. We're not plugged into the source of power, the Holy Spirit. Tonight, as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to see what happens to an ordinary, shy, very insecure guy, even a self-willed man. What happens to him when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, when he gets plugged in to God's source of power, the Holy Spirit? Now, in chapter 8, which we covered last week, The people told Samuel, who was the priest, the prophet, the judge over Israel, they told Samuel that they wanted a king, just like all the other nations. The people were worried because Samuel was getting older, and his sons were not good leadership material. Look back at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. But his sons did not walk in his and Samuel's ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice and had their Christian television shows. Just kind of reading between the lines there. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And by the way, my father-in-law saw one of those religious hucksters on TV, and he said, you know, you can just bypass your sons and daughters and relatives and get a hold of your living will and just say, when you die, everything goes to our television ministry. He was telling people to do that. So then the elders gathered together and came to Samuel and said, look, verse 5, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king. We want a king to judge us like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, well, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. And so then Samuel goes to the people and he paints a really bleak picture about what having a king would be like. The king will take from the best of your cattle, the best of your crops, the best of your people even, including your sons and your daughters, in order that the king might fulfill his own desires. And so he painted this horrible picture, but the people wouldn't listen to him. They said, no, we want a king just like everybody else anyway. Then in chapter 9, the Lord tell Samuel who he wants to be the king. And it was a man named Saul. God used some lost donkeys. You remember that story? How the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, had gotten loose. And Saul went on a several day journey to try to find them. Just so happens that Saul came to where Samuel was holding a feast. Samuel sees Saul and says, you're the one. And they held a feast in honor to Saul that he would be the next king. And Saul was shocked. Look at chapter 9, verse 21. And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? You must have the wrong guy. Why are you talking to me like this? I'm a nobody from a nobody clan. Certainly God would choose somebody else. Well, God had chosen Saul. And that night they had the feast, and the next morning Samuel sent Saul back home. Look at verse 27 of chapter 9. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. And that brings us now to chapter 10, where Saul is anointed king. But in verses 1 through 8, Samuel anoints Saul with oil, which is a symbol of God's anointing. The physical oil is a symbol of God's anointing. Verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. You know, in our culture, in the American church, when we read about anointing with oil, usually, typically, it's a little dab of the finger. In fact, I have this little vial here on my keychain that I keep some holy anointed oil. I think it's Crisco or Wesson. And, you know, when somebody wants prayer and wants the elders to lay hand and anointing with oil, I'll unscrew this little thing. I'll put a little dab there and a little dot on the forehead. Well, really, back in their culture, they would take a pint or a quart and gurgle, 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 and just pour it over the person. The person would be covered in the Psalms, David writes how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head of Aaron running down his beard and onto his garments. And for some reason, they just thought, oh, that feels so good. And just oil. And I'm thinking, yuck, I can't wait to take a shower after that. Oh, that would. Can you imagine Sunday morning? I need you to pray for me. Okay. And gurgle, gurgle. What are you doing? You know? But that's the picture, because they wanted the people to understand that the anointing of God wasn't something that just dots a spot, but it was something that covers you, something that envelops you, The anointing of God is for your whole person, not just a little part of your life. There's nothing wrong with dabbing the forehead as a symbol of the Holy Spirit anointing that person. But picture in your mind that God wants the whole of you anointed, just not a little part. So they anointed with oil. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Now, as I mentioned, the anointing of the oil symbolizes the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Some 500 years later, after Israel had endured 70 years of being captive in the nation of Babylon, they returned from their captivity and they came back to a mess. 70 years previously, the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple, Solomon's temple that was there on the Temple Mount. And they came back, and a man named Zerubbabel was responsible for rebuilding the temple, but the Temple Mount was this huge mass of rubble and debris, and 70 years of overgrowth. The man didn't know where to begin. He was overwhelmed. Zerubbabel looked at it and was like, "I don't know. Have you ever experienced that? I don't know where to start. What just happened? I don't know what to do." I've experienced that on a few occasions, one that I cannot talk about because somebody close to me would be mad. But and it was my fault entirely. So I'll just say that. But I just remember, I don't know. I'm stunned. What do I do? You ever experienced that? I'm sure you have. If not, get ready. God's going to delight you with that someday. So Zerubbabel, I don't know where to begin. Now, in Zechariah chapter 4, the prophet Zechariah receives a special message from God for Zerubbabel, who was overwhelmed. "The angel of the Lord who talked to me came back and wakened me as a man who wakened out of his sleep. And he said, 'What do you see?' And so he said, 'I am looking. And there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps.'" So you picture this seven-branched lampstand, and there's this big bowl that has pipes coming from it to feed the seven different branches, the seven different lamps. "And on the seven lamps with seven pipes, the seven lamps, two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And oil was dripping down into the bowl, thus fueling those seven lamps. And so I answered and said to the angel who talked to me, 'Well, what are these, my Lord? What does all this mean?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'Well, no, my Lord.' And he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might.'" So all that you see here, the oil dripping into the bowl, feeding these seven different pipes that go into the seven branches of the menorah, of the golden lampstand. "This message, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." What is it that fuels the lamps to keep them lit? It wasn't might, it wasn't power, it was the Holy Spirit. What is the fuel that we need to get us going, to get us plugged in, to get us energized? It's not might, it's not power, it's not education, it's not having a very super cool haircut and a nice brown UPS shirt. It's not having the greatest saw in the fellowship. It's not having wonderful guitars and drums and all that stuff. It has nothing to do with what we bring to the table, but it has everything and only to do with God, the Holy Spirit, empowering us to live godly and to be effective. The two-pronged mission, I'm sure he has more purposes, but the general two-pronged mission is, first of all, to give you and me power to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the second is to go out and be witnesses for Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So there's the in-reach power of the Spirit for us, but then there's the outreach power of the Spirit for the lost. And so the angel to Zechariah saying, "Give this message to Zerubbabel. You're going to take care of this. It's not going to be by might or power or by diesel-powered bulldozers." He says, "And who you will say, 'Who are you, O great mountain?'" You're going to be filled with the Spirit, Zerubbabel, and you're going to look at that mountain of rubble that overwhelmed you one day, but the next day, after being filled with the Spirit, you're going to look at it and you're going to mock the mountain. "Who do you think you are, rubble, to stand in the way of the worship of Almighty God. What do you think you are, you big pile of rocks? Think you're going to stand in the way of God? I don't think so. Who are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, just a flat area to build upon. And he shall bring forth the capstone. So not only would he clear the rubble, but then he would bring forth the capstone, the final piece of the temple, with shouts of grace, grace to it. God did it. God did it. And he empowered us to do all this work. So Saul was anointed with oil, which symbolized the anointing of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, when God anointed Saul, and Samuel the prophet pouring the oil over him, then God, through Samuel, told Saul some very specific things that would happen whereby Saul would know that he was anointed. Do you know that you're anointed by the Holy Spirit? You should know. You should have seen the signs, the evidences. If not, after the service, we need to pray for you. We need to lay hands on you that you might be filled with the Spirit, whether for the first time or all over again. Because those who have been filled with and anointed with the Holy Spirit can point to signs, things that God has miraculously done that proves that it's not us but him. Notice how the Holy Spirit made it obvious that he had anointed Saul. Verse 2. Samuel says to Saul, "When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now your father ceased caring about the donkeys and he's worried about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?"'" So the first sign that God had truly anointed Samuel was that he would meet two messengers at a specific place with a specific message. What if there were three messengers? Then Saul could have said, well, that anointing of oil, that was a nice ceremony, but he's just wishfully thinking. What if he wasn't met at Rachel's tomb? What if it was some other tomb? And what if the message wasn't the same? He could have discounted it, discredited that anointing. But when we read the story, we find out that's exactly what happened. But not only that, then, verse 3, you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. So another specific place. There are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. One carrying three young goats, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying the skin of wine. So obviously the guy carrying the goats had the largest load to tote. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and you shall receive from their hand. So the second sign was another meeting with three specific men in a specific place carrying three specific things, and also giving to Saul a specific number of loaves of bread. See, these are detailed events. It wasn't just you're going to go and the sky will be blue with some clouds. Some general well wish. You know, some fortune cookie thing. You know, you are a person who knows what you want and maybe someday you might get it. You know, whatever the fortune cookie might read. No, these were very, very specific things. And then there was another sign. And after that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you've come there to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instruments, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. So the third sign was meeting a group of prophets who would be prophesying, speaking forth the word of God, and they would be in this specific place and also with specific musical instruments. So three very specific, separate events and multiple things happening within each of those events. And verse 6, most importantly, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And you know what? Notice that where it says you'll be turned into another man. This is the most amazing sign of what happens to a person when they're filled, when they're anointed with, when they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. They will be turned into a different person. We wind up becoming powerful tools in God's hand, tools that God uses to build his kingdom with. One moment we're just seeking God and we're you know, trying to just figure out life and all, and hoping that we have nice families and our jobs, we do well at our jobs and we're able to provide. But then when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden he or she becomes on fire, kingdom-minded, aggressively seeking the advancement of God's kingdom. No longer is it about themselves. Now it's about the Lord. Has God changed you into another man, another woman? Has the Lord really changed you? And let it be, verse 7, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. It's almost like when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't do anything wrong. You can't make the wrong choices. Oh, I'm sure, you know, you can get into the flesh and deny the Spirit, but when you're really filled with the Spirit and you're praying that you would only do the will of God, then good things are going to happen. God will put desires in your heart, and the Lord would say, you know what, just go for it. Just go for it. And then after all that, verse 8, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices and peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. You know, all of these signs, probably about 15, maybe 20 in all, they all came to pass with 100% accuracy. Now, one would have to outright deny the truth to reject those signs, right? If somebody says, yeah, I see all that, but I still don't believe. Well, at that point, no longer are you being truthful. You're just being self-willed. You just don't want to believe. It's like what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You're not willing to come to me that you might have life. It wasn't an issue of you don't have enough facts, there's not enough evidence, and so, you know, it wasn't that Jesus was asking them to take a totally blind leap of faith in the dark. No, they had more than just 15 or 20 evidences to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. There were over 350 specific prophecies that only pointed to our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, by rejecting him, they committed intellectual suicide. That's what they were doing. They were just denying facts and truth. When a person today rejects Jesus, they're denying facts and they're denying truth. That's why Satan is so into convincing young people, especially at colleges and all, that there is no absolute truth. What might be right for you may not be right for somebody else, because Satan knows he can't contend with God according to truth. And so what Satan has done is subtly tried to convince the world that there is no truth. Oh, there's truth, all right. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. Now, God has given us the signs whereby we know that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Christ. And God also does confirm his anointing in our lives with other signs. These signs will follow them that believe. The gifts of the Spirit, and also the fruit of the Spirit. We can see evidences that God has anointed us. We're able to do things now that we never could before we received the baptism of the Spirit. In verses 9 through 16, we read about the amazing Holy Spirit, the amazing things that the Holy Spirit does. So it was, verse 9, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. Saul had now another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of the prophets to meet him. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Come on, this is totally out of Saul's character. He never has done anything like this before. Then a man from there answered and said, "But who's his father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This new saying, this new phrase was coined. When something incredible happened, something super out of the ordinary happened, something that was miraculous even, they would say, "Oh, man, is even Saul among the prophets?" It's so amazing. It's so unlikely that Saul... And this reveals to us that Saul maybe wasn't the most spiritual person. It wasn't like he was just on fire for God. It was just absolutely amazing that he would be doing these things, prophesying. But also it's amazing to see that what happened to Saul was not a man thing. It was a God thing. And don't you love it when God does his thing? When it's a God thing, not a man thing. When a person is anointed by the Holy Spirit, they will say and they will do things that are not from within, but truly from above. As we read in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Now, we have no idea what he prophesied, but the New Testament does tell us what the gift of prophecy is. It's always a message from God to man. Tongues is just the opposite. The gift of tongues is always from man to God. When tongues is interpreted correctly, it always be, Lord, you are, or God is. It's always a message from God to man, a word of praise to God. It's never, and maybe you've experienced this, where you've gone to some churches and somebody speaks in tongues and somebody says, okay, I have the interpretation, thus says the Lord, he's mad at you because you don't give enough, or they give their angry rebuke. That is not an interpretation of tongues. That may be a prophecy, but it's not interpretation of tongues. Interpretation will always be a message from man directed to God. Prophecy, on the other hand, is from God to man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, we read, but he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. So prophecy, according to the New Testament, is a good thing to hear, not some condemning message. Again, from God to man, but a good thing. Edification, to be built up. God doesn't want to knock you down. God doesn't want to hurt you. He wants to build you up. Exhortation. God doesn't want to discourage you. He wants to motivate you. He wants to get you going. Hey, there's a big work out there to do, gang. And you on your own, forget it. You're going to fall. But God promises that he'll anoint you and he'll empower you. And you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Now go out there and do it. Kind of like the football team. Now get on out there and beat them, you know. That's that exhortation. And then also comfort. God wants you to be comforted. The price for our sins has already been paid for in full. God holds nothing against you. Don't hold anything against yourself. Let that comfort your hearts. Edification, exhortation, comfort to men. So Saul goes to the high place. And then in verse 14, then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, hey, where'd you go? Now, how many of you have had uncles? How many of you have had uncles that teased you? That's kind of, when I read that, I had uncles who used to tease me a lot. Of course, I was an easy target as a kid based on who I was and how I acted. But I had one uncle in particular who used to love to tease me. One time he grabbed my finger and he held it like this. And every time I tried to pull away, he would pinch it more tightly and just held me there and held me there. And I'm okay. I've had therapy and I'm good to go now. But you know, that just, I remember Uncle Jim, if you ever hear this message, Jim, you did that to me, you bum. Anyway, so anyway, Saul's uncle Jim, we'll call him. Where'd you go? And he said, well, to look for the donkeys. And when we saw they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And then Saul's uncle Jim said to him, well, please tell me, what did Samuel say to you? And so Saul said to his uncle, well, he told us plainly the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Really? He didn't tell his uncle, by the way, I'm your king. I would have. But maybe he was still a little intimidated by his uncle. I don't know. Maybe Saul was just waiting for the official inauguration. And if he would have said to his uncle, well, you know, Samuel said, I'm going to be the king. The uncle would have said, yeah, when donkeys fly, he ain't going to be my king, you know. So he didn't tell him that, withheld that. And if you've had uncles that used to tease you, you can just guess why. Anyway, verses 17 through 27, was it humility or rebellion? Humility or rebellion? Verse 17, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Egypt, brought up Israel out of Egypt, delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of the kingdoms, and from all who oppressed you. But you have rejected your God, who himself has saved you from all your adversaries, your tribulations, and you have said to him, No, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Maybe Samuel was stinging a little bit still from the people's rejection. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. How did they do this? Well, the high priest had this breastplate. There were 12 stones in it, different stones, each one representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. This breastplate was also like a pouch. In the pouch, he contained what were called the Urim and the Thummim, meaning the lights and perfections. What they were, nobody knows. But somehow, some way, the high priest was able, through yes, no questions, able to determine the will of God for people. If somebody come and say, I want to know what God's will is for my life. I want to know this. I want to know that. And they would consult the Urim and the Thummim, and God would speak through the Urim and the Thummim. And so through these, Samuel now is revealing to the nation who would be the king. So is it the tribe of Reuben? No. Tribe of Levi? No. Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Gad, and goes all the way down finally to the tribe of Benjamin. Yes, that's the tribe. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. Is it this family? No, no, no. Yes, it's Matri. And then finally Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. So which family? It's Kish from the tribe of, or the clan of Matri. And then which son? Well, it's Saul. Saul was the one. But then they sought him. He could not be found. Okay, Saul has been chosen to be king. Where is he? It does not bode well when your king is an absentee king. And they inquired of the Lord further, and has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, somehow, some way, saying, there he is, hidden among the equipment. Among all the wagons, you know, all the nation gathered together at Mizpah, and everybody, you know, carried enough food and clothing to make the journey there and back. And so all the wagons and all the animals and all the stuff was over in an area. And there was Saul. Everybody else is over by Samuel. And they were seeking God and wondering what's... And where's Saul? He's with the stuff. Saul, why are you with the stuff? Why are you hiding? Because he was hiding among the stuff. There he is, hidden. He's afraid. He's hiding among the equipment. Why? Was he humble? Was he shy? Was he insecure? Hey, maybe even worse. See, I read a commentary that I agree with. And so, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. I don't think Saul was being humble. I think he was being rebellious. Because here's the deal. Saul knew that he was called. Saul was anointed. Saul saw the signs. He knew he was supposed to be the king. Therefore, why isn't he standing up to be the king? That's rebellion. True humility is this. In his situation, it would be this: to know the call of God and then to submit to it, though you feel unworthy doing it. You know, everybody wants to think they're humble. If I'm being humble, I would realize God has placed a call upon my life to teach the Bible, to be the pastor, and to do this here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. And I'm to submit to that calling. God has a call on my life. I will submit to it. But if I'm being humble, I'll say, you know what? God's using the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. I have no right. No, I've not earned this opportunity. I feel very unworthy. Folks, you don't realize, but I feel very unworthy to be doing what I'm doing. And I'm honored and overwhelmed to be able to do this. But I don't hide from the calling. Because that's not humility. That's rebellion. When God has a call in your life and you're choosing to do something else, you may say, well, I'm just being humble, I'm shy, I'm not able, I'm not this, I'm not that. No, that's rebellion. And God was mad at Moses for being rebellious. Remember? I want you to go and tell Pharaoh. Well, I can't. Why not? Well, because I can't speak well. Well, go ahead and use your brother as kind of an interpreter. Aaron will speak on your behalf. Well, just choose somebody else. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Moses. I wonder how many people in the body of Christ know that they have a call in their life, but they're not doing it. And regardless of the excuse, I'm shy, I can't do this, I'm not a good speaker, I'm not really gifted at doing this. Bottom line is, if God has put a calling on your life and he's anointed you to do something and you're not doing it, you need to remember Saul. Saul was hiding among the stuff, avoiding his responsibility. Oh, don't avoid your responsibility. Because you know what? If you're hiding, God's going to go get you. He's going to expose where you are, and he's going to get you in the place he wants you to be. There he is, hidden among the equipment. By the way, this incident later on is just one of many examples of Saul's rebellion. Finally, Samuel the prophet rebukes Saul, and he says, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. Saul was a rebellious, stubborn person, and here's where we begin to see signs of that. So verse 23, they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. He just looked across the crowd and boop, there's his head sticking up above everybody. And Samuel said to the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people? And so all the people shouted and said, long live the king. They rejoiced in the one who looked the part. But looks can be deceiving, can't they be? Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. Oh, it'd be fascinating to find that book someday, wouldn't it? Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house. Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. And over the last 16 years of being here in the Memphis area, I have had the privilege of God bringing valiant men, valiant women to help in the ministry. And some of them have moved on. In fact, last Sunday morning, one of them, Boyd Anderson, was your guest speaker. And I listened to what he had to say, and it was a blessing, as encouragement. I was a little embarrassed. No, I did not tell him to preach that message. So if you're wondering, did Pastor John put him up to this? No, I didn't. However, it was a message that I know I personally couldn't teach, because then everything, well, you're being self-serving. But he was one of many, and there are many here even tonight, valiant men and women whom God has stirred hearts and said, okay, let's work together. I'm with you. What can we do? What are we to do to build God's kingdom? Valiant men went with him. But, verse 27, some rebels said, how can this man save us? And so they despised him and brought him no presents. Shame on them. But he held his peace. He wasn't going to say anything about those rebels who brought him no presents. Chapter 11. In verses 1 through 3, we read that the enemy is unreasonably cruel and evil. The enemy is unreasonably cruel and evil. You know, we need to rid ourselves of the notion that we can just be nice enough to people and kind and just reason with them and that everything's going to be fine. There are people out there that are so filled with Satan, they are evil, they are unreasonable, and they are cruel, and they will stop at nothing short than to see us destroyed. And your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Verse 1, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. That A there is not the Alabama logo. That is the Crimson Tide logo that represents the Ammonites. And if you're not an Alabama fan, you might think, well, that's, yeah, it's fine. You know, they're evil. Anyway, Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, one of the cities of Israel that was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, so they say to the Ammonites, hey, make a covenant with us and we'll serve you. So tell us what, instead of just coming in and destroying our city, is there anything that we can agree upon by which you will not kill us? Now, back in chapter 7, verse 14, when the people hadn't yet asked for a king, when Samuel was the priest, the judge, and the prophet, at that point, Israel had peace with the Ammonites. While things were being run finally, when the people had repented of all their sin, they had put away the Baals and the Asherahs, they had decided that they were going to serve the Lord only, and now they were being led by God, who was speaking through Samuel to the people. At that point, the Ammonites were at peace with Israel. But notice how when they finally demanded a king and they finally get their king, now the enemy rears his ugly head. Now the enemy is making the enemy is threatening. You know what I learned from this? I learned that if I insist on my own ways, if I'm not content with the ways of God, but I want my own ways, I want to do my own thing, man, I open the door for the enemy to attack. Somehow, some way in the spiritual realm, it just brings down that hedge of protection and the enemy is right there. And he's cruel, and he's mean, and he's vicious. Notice in verse 2, so the men of Jabesh-Gilead, what are your terms? Nahash the Ammonite said, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all of your right eyes and bring a reproach on all Israel. So not just your city, but all the cities of Israel. Here's what I want. I want to poke out everybody's right eye. Poke out your eyeballs. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, well, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. Then you can do what you want. And so this, the enemy, he's cruel and mean, but not very smart. He agreed to it. Okay, I'll let you go for 7 days. Now in verses 4-7, the Holy Spirit anointed righteous indignation. The Holy Spirit anointed righteous indignation. Verse 4, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. Saul's out plowing with a yoke of oxen. Saul the king is out plowing with a yoke of oxen. And Saul said, well, what troubles the people that they weep? And so they told him all the words of the men of Jabesh. You know, plowing a field with a yoke of oxen, that's good work. That's hard work. But was it what Saul was supposed to be doing? Was it kingly work? In God's kingdom, no job is greater or lesser than another. All of the work of God is important. Whether it's cleaning the restrooms or teaching a Bible study, it's all the same in God's eyes. Some people are called to do things, and others are called to do other things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about the body of Christ. Not everybody's an eye. Not everybody's a nose. Not everybody's a hand. Not everybody's a foot. We're all different people with different callings, but when we get together, when everybody does their job, things work out beautifully. Now, when somebody doesn't do their job, others who maybe aren't specifically called to that will have to do their job, but in the process, they compromise the time they would normally be spending doing other things. That's why it's so important that we find out what our calling is, and we do it, that it might complement everybody else's call. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news. And his anger was greatly aroused. It was righteous anger. It was not anger that he himself had been cheated, but anger against the enemy. And so he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, he took these two oxen and the wooden yoke that was holding them, cut them all into pieces, pieces of oxen parts. And he says, okay, you take these parts and you messengers, you go out through all the land of Israel, every town, hold up that piece of oxen, the tail or the hoof or the leg or the innards or whatever, hold it up and say, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen. You come and fight with us or we're going to kill your oxen just like this. Now, this is what you might call a heavy message. Think about it. Next Sunday morning, I get up and I have some animal parts. If you don't do what I say you need to do, I'm going to go home and cut up your dog or cat. Cat, really. You know, just a cat. You might say, okay, that's fine. No. Can you imagine? I mean, this is what we call a harsh, confrontational, in-your-face message. Now, there have been some things I've said that have been a little, you know, pushy. Things that I've said that have been a little confrontational, and sometimes people get their toes stepped on and they get their feelings hurt. I understand that. I've gone to Bible studies, and inevitably, if you go to any church long enough, you listen to any Bible teaching long enough, you're going to get your toes stepped on, your feelings are going to get hurt. Why? Because none of us are perfect, and we sometimes need to hear that. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and rebukes every son in whom he delights. Scourges every son in whom he delights. So I admit, I've said things that have been a little abrasive and stepped on toes, but I've never cut up animals and say, get to work or else. Have I? No. Can you imagine? And yet this man was led by the Holy Spirit to do so. Think about that. Some people get upset at the things I say. Notice the result, verse 7, the fear of the Lord fell on all the people. And they came out with one consent. Well, we're going to stop there. I'm out of time and I apologize for going a little late. But the people come together, the conviction of the Spirit, they're united now, they're on fire, and God gives them an incredible victory. You see the message there? Each one of us needs to be baptized with the Spirit. If you were baptized with the Spirit a while back, but you just aren't on fire anymore, then you need to be filled again. You need to be anointed again. Or if you have a call in your life and you're hiding among the stuff, you need to come out. You need to step up. You need to say, you know, I know I'm not worthy to do this, but you know, it's a call God has on me, so he's going to enable me and he's going to get me to do this. And you know, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. By the power of the Spirit, we will overcome the enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. God will give us great victory, but it begins with us asking to be filled with the Spirit. Luke 11:13, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit who asks? Will you ask for the Spirit with me tonight as we pray? Will you ask for yourself for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit right now? Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And Lord, I know me. I need a fresh filling of your Spirit. I want to be able to say to that mountain, who do you think you are? Before the power of God, you will be turned into a flat plain. Lord, I want to say to the world, the flesh, and the devil, you have no part in me. I want to be able to say to whatever temptations, whatever problems, whatever issues arise, that greater is he that's in me than he who's in the world. Lord, whoever is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Lord, would you anoint us? Would you empower us right now? Would you fill us with your Spirit, whether for the first time or all over again? Lord, would you just empower your people this evening? Lord, revealing to us those signs by which we know that we're filled with your Spirit. Lord, in the days and weeks to come, we would see evidences of being filled with your Spirit. We're asking, God, and therefore we believe, because you said, if we ask, we will receive. Lord, we want power on high, not only just for ourselves, but also for this world in which we live. At our jobs, at school, or wherever we go when we shop, wherever we are, Lord, we want the power of the Holy Spirit. We need your power to make a difference. Lord, you didn't just leave us here and say, occupy until I come. No, Lord, you want us to go forth and make disciples. We need your power. We can't do it apart from you. Holy Spirit, empower us, anoint us. Right now, please, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.